I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24. The title that is given is that of a David Psalm. And this is a psalm that has some parallels to the 15th Psalm that we looked at last week, particularly in the 4th and the 5th verses. I'm sorry, this is the 3rd and the 4th verses. But it begins this way. The earth is Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, nor does he swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. It is likely if we did a poll on the subject, it would be that the most loved of all of the Old Testament books would in fact be the very book that we've been looking at in the first couple of months of this year, the book of Psalms. And I think that it's been good to be in the Psalms. I haven't gotten any complaints. I give people at prayer meeting the option, let's hurry back to the Gospels or stick in the Psalms a while, because after looking at Psalm 19, that I presented to you as the central psalm of a cluster of psalms, I thought it would be good to at least investigate to some extent the surrounding psalms, things that surround Psalm 19, because all of these psalms, to one extent or another, address the question of the presence of the Lord, how we come into his presence, the joys we know in his presence, the comforts we take in his presence, the vindication we gain in his presence, the victory that's achieved for us as a result of a God who is present with his people. And so having spent some weeks examining the central psalm itself, where the revelation that God gives of himself in creation and in his word really is central to drawing us to his presence, of enabling us to know the reality of how we approach his presence and how we take consolation and comfort and joy from that presence, as we've come to see some of the benefits that are given to us through the word and through God's revelation from his presence, to look at some of these surrounding psalms. And the first one we looked at last week begins this cluster. And this psalm, this week, ends the cluster, but they both have a similar theme. And that theme is the approach that's afforded to us to the very presence of God. Ask the great question, who shall sojourn in your tent? In Psalm 15, that's the way the question is asked. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who shall commune with the living God? Who shall dwell with unquenchable fire? Who will draw near the God of Mount Sinai? Who will draw near the God who is a consuming fire? Well, we're given to know how that approach can be achieved and made real to us by the way of God's own instruction and direction to us. Because no sooner do we consider the great question that the great answer of verses 2 and 5 are given in Psalm 15. And the answer to the question of who shall dwell in God's tent, who shall dwell in his holy hill, simply are those who are like God. Those whose conduct is imitative. It emulates the God in whose presence they stand, the God whose presence they seek. And of course, the way into his presence is the way of the atonement that meets us at the way to the tent. Before the tent, the priest enters into the tent with this, with the offerings and the to go into the tent to do the service for the people. There is the altar of burnt offerings where the sacrifices are brought and confession is made for sin. All that typifies the coming of Jesus and the great blood he shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So it's God's provision of grace, but dwelling in the presence of this God who dwells in the midst of his people Israel. The whole question is, of do we show forth his praises, or do we operate and act like the people of the land that we have come to inhabit, the Canaanites, or like the Egyptians from whence we have been delivered? Are we going to follow after the ways of the peoples of the world, or the ways of our God? Are we to be a people that are renovated in our hearts and minds by his presence and by his grace? And then the great promise is also given, that they who do these things, imitative of God, seeking to follow him and seeking to have his instruction and his truth permeate our hearts, our minds, and our lives, the promise is that they who do these things will never be moved. There'll be stability, there will be strength, there will be security in those who follow after the living and the true God. But now, we have another psalm that's like that 15th psalm. It's different in some ways, but in the fact that a great question is asked here too, in a different way, but still it's the same basic question. Verse 3 of Psalm 24 asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? That's not at all dissimilar to what we find in Psalm 15. But in Psalm 15, it began the psalm here. It doesn't begin the psalm, it comes in the middle of the psalm. And then the great answer is given. It's a much briefer answer than Psalm 15, but nonetheless, it is quite comprehensive because it too is reflective of who our God is. Our God is a clean and pure and a holy God. And so he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, God is a God of truth. God is a God who delights in truth in the inner parts, and so we do not swear deceitfully. And again, the promised blessing. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the same basic elements of Psalm 15 are found here, abbreviated, presented in a bit different way. But yet nonetheless, it's the same questions of approaching God, of standing in the presence of God, of being the worshipers of God. But again, it's not the beginning of the psalm. The psalm actually begins with another concern. A related concern, but it's a different concern. Because the psalm begins with the words of verse 1, that the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness of it. The world and those who dwell therein. He's founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. Our attention is drawn to God the Creator, the one who has made the world and all that's in it, the one who is Lord of heaven and earth, the God whose property is all that we survey. They're the possession of his hands. The Creator is the possessor of all that he has made. He owns it by right of creation. And so we have at the beginning of the psalm something of a declaration of creation's owner. The earth belongs to him. In a real sense, we can say that the earth provides the backdrop of this approach that we make to God. The God who is creator, who possesses the earth upon which we live, those who dwell therein, those who dwell upon the earth, we need to recognize it doesn't belong to us. We're not the owners of this creation. God is the creator. We are placed in this world to serve him. And so there is the scene in which our approach to God is presented. The scene is the earth and all of its fullness. And then we have the presentation of these great questions of our approach to God, of our standing in his presence. But it is presented in terms of not just something that we're called upon to do, but it's something that we seek to do. It's something we desire to do. Now, notice how verse 6 ends with this statement. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. There's an act of search that God's people make of this God who possesses heaven and earth. And as long as we dwell upon this earth, as long as we live upon this earth, we are called to seek him, to seek his presence, to seek his face, to be those who draw near to him. And the great reality of the way in which this approach formula is used in this psalm is that the success, the seeking is not in vain. The seeking ends in success. We actually attain what we seek. We seek God's face, and we attain that which we seek. Psalm 27 puts it this way. There it is in verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me, and turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. There's the desire to seek God's face, and yet the sense, maybe our seeking will be in vain. Here's a passage of Scripture that says, well, not necessarily. This is a successful pursuit. Most people that begin the quest will end in success. Successful is the search. So we have the earth as the scene. We have the success that meets us in the search. And then we have the approach of the king. That's the final part of the psalm, beginning in verse 7. This, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And there's a real sense in which this lifting up of your head, O gates, this exhortation to the everlasting doors, at least it's directed these everlasting doors, is something of a position of or a posture that's awaiting the coming of this king, that we might stand at attention and we might salute his coming. Have you ever been to, I've been a couple of times to the graduations down at the at West Point, and they've always had a very prominent person in our government or in the military. Sometimes it's the president, sometimes it's the vice president, sometimes it's the head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. It's usually somebody with great position in our nation and in our government that gives the commencement address. And every one of those soldiers, when they know this one's coming, this important personage, this king, this president, vice president, head of the Joint Chiefs, when they make their appearance, they're to be welcomed. We are anxious for their coming, regardless of their party. They're the president. They're a person in position and place of being received with joy and delight. How about the King of Glory coming? There's a sense in which if any member of the military or any cadet at West Point is going to stand at attention and address his presence with a salute and a welcome, how about our approach to God? Know that he comes and draws near to us. It's not just that we draw near to him, he reciprocates. He draws near to us. And so hence the position of the believer should be, we're ready for his presence, to welcome that presence, to greet that presence with salutation and with gladness and with joy. So we have a scene. We have a successful pursuit or successful seeking. And we have a salutation that we are to be prepared to render. And that's a division of the things I want to just highlight briefly this morning. First of all, the fact that this psalm presents to us that the scene of our approach to God is not just the heavenly places. It's not just that we look forward to the time when we will leave this world and be with Jesus. But that this creation that God has made is something that he has a purpose for. He has made it, and it belongs to him. The earth is Yahweh's. The fullness of it belongs to him. And that might be the fullness of its population. Remember, the initial creation mandate was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And now the earth is being filled with what? Human inhabitants. And all of those human inhabitants, all 6 billion of them or 7 billion of them, I mean, it's an amount that's mind-boggling. Of those who dwell upon this earth, every single earth dweller belongs to God. He made them. By right, they should be his worshipers. They should be seeking him. And the picture that is made of this creation of the world by the living God really does draw upon the Genesis account of creation. When it speaks about being founded upon the seas and established upon the rivers. Remember, the creation account tells us that the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And then on the third day, it's God who commands the dry land to appear. The dry land appears for the purposes of human habitation. And the 6 days of creation are God's making the earth a fit habitation for human beings. You see, when darkness covered the face of the deep, you couldn't live there. No one could exist in that kind of environment. God is the one who brings everything to the fullness of perfection, so that when man is made in his image and likeness, he could dwell within this creation that God himself has made. God makes the world a fit habitation for human beings to live and to serve and to honor him. And the purpose of God is that we would honor him in this world. Again, not that we're not desirous to know what after death the disembodied state of glory in his presence for our souls would be like. But again, that's not the final scene. The final scene is the resurrection of the dead. The final scene is a new heavens and new earth, where we're told that we shall be forever with the Lord. That we will be in his presence eternally. In a refashioned cosmos, in a refashioned world that does involve some human, some earthly existence, a new heavens and a new earth. Not in a disembodied existence, but an embodied existence in a real creation. You see, we have a connection to this world, to this earth. And we have a connection not only to this world and to this earth, but to the God who made the world. That we are dependent upon him. That we are accountable to him. He is the designer of creation. We stand as an obligation to worship and to serve him. The very thing that God did when he made man is he planted a garden. And he put the man in the garden. And in that garden, two words are used to describe Adam's function in the Garden of Eden. And it's translated in different ways in different Bibles, but the substance of the matter is that man was made to serve and guard the garden. He was to serve God in the garden, and he was to guard the garden from like evil snakes that would come along and look to pollute God's world. That was his duty, that was his responsibility, and it's something he failed in. But the words themselves speak of a priestly activity that the priests themselves do. God has a purpose with respect to his restoration of all things, that we would be priests unto God. He's made Israel to be a kingdom of priests unto God. He's made us as believers to be royal priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And just Adam was created to serve and to guard. We too have a function of serving God and guarding against all sin and all evil and everything that would corrupt our souls and everything that would corrupt our church, to stand against those things. Because God is the maker of heaven and earth. The world doesn't belong to us. It's his by right. we serve at his command. We serve by his direction. And so the whole scene of creation is that of God making a world for human inhabitation, for human beings to serve and to guard and to be accountable and responsible to him. And so it's that reality, that's what creation is all about, that brings us to ask the question of how can we relate to this God? How can we approach this maker of heaven and earth? How can we, in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of a sinful heart, in the midst of being a creature accountable to God and responsible to God and dependent upon God, how shall we ascend his holy hill? How shall we draw near? And the very language that's used is language here that is different from Psalm 15, where it speaks of the tent of the Lord. Here it's the hill of the Lord. The actual word is mountain. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And of course, we can think of those notable mountains we read about in the Bible, of Mount Sinai, where God's presence met with Israel on that mount. We can think of Mount Zion, where the temple was built, where the nation came to worship and to meet with God. But in a real sense, creation itself anticipates the fact that there's an approach to God that has this very theme of a mountain at creation itself. Because it's a funny thing. This may not make much sense to you, but look over in Ezekiel chapter 28 and see what Ezekiel tells us in a very funny context. I'm not going to tell you I have the last word as to what this means. I think there's lots of words that have been written about it, and I think very few people have come to really understand this fully. But in the midst of a lamentation that's raised against the king of Tyre, the most commercial nation of the ancient world, that's where all of the commerce came and went, in the coastal town of Tyre, to the north of Jerusalem. And it was prosperous, it was wealthy, and it's a place that was corrupt, and a place that was idolatrous, and a place that was evil to the full. And yet in the midst of this address to the king of Tyre, it seems as if God is speaking of the fact that those who are engaged in the commerce of this world and the things of this world have a responsibility to emulate the original condition of the world. Not to follow their hearts, but to follow the original design of God. When Eden was the environment in which people lived, he says to the king of Tyre, you are in Eden, the garden of God. I know people want to seize that and say, well, he's addressing Satan in this place, the snake. But there's really nothing about the snake here. But there is a reference to the Edenic condition that creation entailed. What was man responsible to do before God in the Garden of Eden? Every precious stone was your covering. And all of the stones that are mentioned, again, the description of Genesis chapter 2 with respect to the Garden of Eden spoke of precious stones. And on that day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. Again, guardianship was one of the things that man was commanded to do. And the fact of an anointed guardian cherub, again, the cherub flashed the sword each way, guarding the way of the tree of life. That was man's work. Man was to be the guardian, not the cherubs, but man. The man failed in that work. But notice how man's place in the Garden of Eden is referred to in the words of verse 14. I placed you. You are on the holy mountain of God. In Eden, Ezekiel refers to a mountain. We were created to meet with God on some holy hill. But even in Eden was to be a place of meeting with God. Just as Mount Sinai was a place of meeting. Just as Mount Zion was a place of meeting with God. So even in Eden, God walked in the garden in the midst of the day with the man. Probably came from his holy hill, the mountain that the garden was attached to or next to, where God himself dwelt. Remember, the garden was in Eden. Eden was God's dwelling place. The garden was man's dwelling place. But even in Eden, there was this interrelationship. There was this interaction. The man met with his maker. His maker met with his creature. There was communion. There was fellowship that sin corrupted. And now what God does in his work of redemption is he's bringing us back to the garden, bringing us back to fellowship with himself. It seems to involve this matter of the mountain, a meeting with God on his holy hill. Again, it's appropriate that the God who made heaven and earth should dwell at the highest pinnacle of the places that you can imagine upon earth. Because he is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the exalted one. And it is in that mountain imagery that we're given to understand that we ascend to him. We make our aliyat to God. You ever hear that term aliyat? It's used of the people that go back to Israel. They make aliyat. They arise and go up to the land of Israel. That's the word that Psalm 24 uses. It's the Hebrew word aliyat. Who shall make aliyat? Not returning to Jerusalem, not returning to Israel, but who shall return to God? Who shall come back to God? Who shall make our ascent into the presence of God? Who will dwell on his holy hill? Who will leave the things of the world and find in him our helper and our refuge and our delight and our joy? Well, in one sense, it's those who seek him, we're told in verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, who seek him in his holy hill, who seek him in the place where he dwells. In the Old Testament, that was Mount Zion. But then those who dwell with him are also those who are like him. Those who dwell with him and worship him and commune with him, we have a heart to be like him. To be holy as he is holy. He is clean and he is pure. There's no defilement, there's no sin, there's no moral evil in his hands or in his heart. And so we are those who would approach him and worship him and dwell on his mountain, dwell on his holy hill, are to be a people with clean hands and a pure heart, externally and internally. What our hands do in our labors and what our hearts imagine and contemplate and think about, inwardly and outwardly, we're to be a people that live for him. To live like him, live in his presence, live before his eyes, seeking the face of the God of Jacob. And then this God whom we seek is a God of truth. And in whom there is no deception. And hence in all of our relations and interactions with other people, we do not lift up our soul to what is false. We do not swear deceitfully. We're not out for dishonest gain. We're not out for deceiving people to gain something that's not properly ours. We live with open transparency before God and before others, striving to have a conscience void of offense before God and before others. And it's that person who seeks the Lord, who seeks to ascend to his mountain, who seeks to fellowship with him on his holy hill, he is the one who receives blessing from the Lord. Again, God is a God who blesses on this earth, on this sin-cursed earth. There is still blessing from God to be had, even in a sin-cursed world. Those who seek him, those who seek to be like him, those who come into the presence of his special presence in worship, receive blessing from the Lord and receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so again, it's the earth that's the scene of this approach we're called to make before the Lord. And it involves a seeking, a searching that ends in success, that ends in failure, that it ends in the fullness of blessing that comes from the presence of the God whom we seek. But the picture of our approaching God doesn't end there. It doesn't just end with the fact that the earth is his possession, and upon this earth we can hope to know his presence and his grace and his blessing and his salvation. It doesn't just have to do with what we do as we look to approach him and to make aliyah into his presence. But with every approach that we make to God, there should be the expectation of a counter approach that God makes to us. As we seek to enter into the sphere of God's presence, we need to understand God is a God who delights to enter into the sphere of our presence, who comes to dwell with us. That's what Christ's coming is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, came to tabernacle among us, to be God's presence with us, Emmanuel, God with us. God does not want to be excluded from any part of the world that he's made. And his redemption in Christ is to bring him back to full inclusion into the lives of all who are his seekers. And hence there is this strange word of exhortation that's directed to gates. Lift up your heads, O gates! And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. A strange language, isn't it? What in the world does it mean? Well, the gates, in the context of the temple, were the gates of entrance into the temple. The gates in which the worshiper would come into the presence of God. Could be the gates of the temple, or if it's not the gates of the temple, it could be the gates of the city. Remember Isaiah 26, open the gates of righteousness. But you know, when you think of temple worship, and you think of the presence of God, and where we would expect to find the presence of God, it wouldn't be at the gates. It would be in the sanctuary. It would be in the Holy of Holies, wouldn't it? You'd expect the presence of God to be directed towards the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. But again, this is a psalm that was compiled for singing, not in Solomon's temple, not in the tabernacle in the wilderness where the presence of God clearly came. This is the second temple that was built in the days of Ezra. And remember one of the complaints that the people had when the temple was being built? You find it in the book of Haggai. You find it in other Old Testament books. As the people say, this temple is nothing like the former one. The glory of this temple pales in comparison to what Solomon built. And that's talking about the architecture of the place. The architecture just didn't match up to Solomon, the great builder. And the things that were built in the days of Solomon when the first temple ascended on Mount Zion. But it wasn't just the architecture. It was the fact that the Shekinah glory was absent from the second temple. God left the first temple in the days of the Babylonian captivity. You got a picture of it in the book of Ezekiel, of God leaving the city, leaving to go into exile with his people. There's a wonderful picture the book of Ezekiel gives us of the glory of God leaving the temple because of the profanation of the temple on the part of its worshipers. And there's no account of God ever returning. There's no account of the second temple having the presence of God the way the tabernacle in the wilderness knew the presence of God. But you know what the prophets do give us? A promise. A promise of a return of the presence of God. We read about it in Malachi. The Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. We're expecting deity to come again upon this earth. The Shekinah glory to come. The glory that filled the tabernacle to come again. There's a picture of it in the book of Ezekiel with the vision of the second temple. Of the temple vision of chapter 40 to 48. And it's a funny thing that in the midst of that you have the picture of the temple of the picture of God who in chapter 11 had left the temple. He comes back to a temple that had not yet been built. There's expectation of a return. That God again will come. He'll come in His glory. And the book of Ezekiel ends with the fact that the city of Jerusalem is given a new name. And you know the name of the city? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. The Lord returns. And it seems to me that the reason that the worshiper is called upon to look not at the Holy of Holies, but to the gates, is the expectation of the return of the glory of God. Does that make sense to you? That's what he's concerned about? Lift up your heads, O gates! Now, I don't think there that you have a matter of one of those garage door things that you click and the door just descends for your car to drive in. No. There were no pulley systems that caused the gates to lift up in any structure that we know about in the ancient world. I think though the gates are being looked to, the lifting up of the heads have nothing to do with the gates being opened or the gates ascending to welcome the coming king. It's the worshipers' heads that are in view. We are the ones who are to look, lift up our heads. You find that language in the psalm often. Psalm 27 speaks in verse 6, "Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy." In the place of worship, the heads of the righteous are raised up above their enemies. Psalm 3 says, "You are my glory." King of glory is coming in. "You are my glory and the lifter up of my head." See, the head that's cast down is the head that's despondent, is the head that's defeated, is the head that is filled with shame. The enemies have won. But the enemies will never win where God is present, where the living God comes, where His presence enters in. The head that's cast down is lifted up with expectation and with joyful anticipation of the presence of the living God Himself. We are the ones to lift up our heads. The King of Glory might be saluted. We welcome you, our God. We welcome you, our King. We delight in your presence. This is our God. He will be our guide even to death. He's the King of Glory. Strong and mighty. Mighty in battle. And in Him and through Him, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So that completes the picture of our approach to the presence of God. It's not just a question of having qualifications. It's a question of knowing the God in whose presence we meet. The God whose presence we enter. The God whose presence we delight in. The God whose presence brings triumph and victory, security and safety and joy and eternal bliss to all who are His seekers. And this is a picture, again, it's not just in the heavenlies. It's not just somewhere out there. It's down here in this world. Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is done perfectly in heaven. His kingdom is in perfection in heaven. There's no dissenting voice. There's no opposition to God in heaven. And our longing is that this earth also will be transformed. This earth also will be what the earth was created to be. A habitation for man who serves and guards in His presence. living for God, walking with God, loving God, honoring God, delighting in God, enjoying God. That's what the earth was designed to be, and that's what the earth one day will come, as we who are his seekers await that hour of his return, of his coming. There's a sense in which he has come, and he's brought the blessings of his grace and salvation to us as his worshipers. So again, our seeking of him as Christians is a seeking that enjoys much of the already that Christ has already brought through his triumph in his death and resurrection. Be it there are still the things that are not yet, and those things too we will come to know, we will come to enjoy when he again returns. So keep your heads up, Christian. Lift up your heads. There's no reason to be cast down. There's no reason, if you're a child of God, to be filled with gloom and doom. We should be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of the God we know and serve. Because he's the victor in the end. And he will bring triumph, not only for himself, but for all who are his seekers, all who call upon his name, all who seek to be like him, all who delight in his fellowship, in approaching him, in the joys of fellowship and communion. May God be pleased to bless his word and give us to know more and more of that delight and joy in the presence of the God whose presence we seek and whom we enter in his grace and by his salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the perspectives that this psalm places upon us as your people. Lord, we do confess that so often we just despair of this world, this earth. We despair of seeing any good in creation at all. And we think that just in some place beyond the stars and beyond the sky, be over the rainbow, that we'll find some peace and joy and bliss and happiness. But Lord, your design for this earth is not something you've given up on. We pray that we would not be a people that give up on it either. We recognize that this earth belongs to you. It's not the world's. It's not the dictators of this world or the great ones of this world. You are possessor of heaven and earth. And we live at your disposal to glorify you in this world, on this earth. And to seek you, to be your seekers, to be conformed to your glory. And then to be welcoming you. In every approach you make to us, we're thankful, Lord. It's not just us desiring to get into your space, but you come and desire to be in ours. You come to draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you. May we luxuriate in your presence. May we be filled with gladness and praise as we come to meet the great God of heaven and earth, as we come to know the greatness of your presence and the joy of your communion. So hear our prayers. Bless your people. Help us to live those lives of joyful confidence that we have that you are our glory, that you are the lifter up of our heads. So hear our prayers as we make our approach to you in Jesus' name. Amen.